Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be looking at Matthew 11 verses 1 through 6 this morning. Says this. Now, it happened that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." The title of this sermon is Christ, Our Surety in Uncertainty. Christ, Our Surety in Uncertainty. My desire this morning, dear saints, is that you would cling to Christ when things get dark. It's said in Scripture that John the Baptist, this passage is about, focuses on, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. And for better and for worse, he came in the spirit of Elijah. Because there's a story in the life and ministry of Elijah that parallels our passage. It's in 1 Kings 19. You can turn there if you want, but I'll read from it for you. In 1 Kings 19, we see Elijah running. The context of this is where Elijah was the lone prophet of God. He stood against all the 450 false prophets of Baal. If you remember, there at Mount Carmel, God proved that he alone is God, that Elijah was a true prophet of Israel in 1 Kings 18. We see him, it's like a standoff between the one prophet of God, Elijah, and all these other hundreds of prophets of Baal. And they say, "Okay, you have your sacrifice, I have my sacrifice. Cut up your animal, place it on a pile of wood, and I'll do the same, and whoever's sacrifice is received, and whoever's pile of wood catches fire, and the sacrifice is received, we'll know who the true God is." And so the prophets of Baal cut up their sacrifice, make a pile of wood, and they do their thing. And they cry out to their false gods. And nothing happens. Nothing happens at all. And Elijah, of course, very bold prophet of God, scoffs at them. Maybe your God is out of town, or maybe he's in the bathroom somewhere unavailable to you. I don't know, he says. And then so he to prove that Yahweh is a true God, he makes a sacrifice, puts it on a pile of wood, covers the wood with water three times, digs a trench around the sacrifice, around the altar, covers it with water so many times that the water even spills over into the trench. It's saturated. It would be very difficult for fire to happen there, is the idea. What does God do? He sends fire from heaven, and he receives the sacrifice of Elijah, proving that Elijah is my true prophet, I am the true God. And Elijah orders that all the false prophets of Baal be slaughtered. Then we turn to chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab, the king of Israel, who was married to a pagan woman, Jezebel, who led him into sin, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by about this time tomorrow." Basically, he puts a bounty on his head and says, "You got one day to live. You got 24 hours to live. I'm coming after you. You're dead. You killed my prophets. You're dead next." What does he do? Not what you think he would do. It says, verse 3, "And he was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his young man there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree and asked for himself that he might die. And said, 'It is enough now. Oh, Yahweh, take my life.'" He asked God, "Just kill me now, Lord. Don't let me suffer at the hands of Jezebel. And they're going to do all sorts of terrible things to me as they slaughter me. Just take my life, God. It's over. I'm done. I did what you wanted me to do. But now I'm a dead man." And then later on, in verse 9 and 10, it says, he came there to a cave and lodged there. Keeps on running. "Behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Listen to his words. He said, "I have been very zealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, pulled down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. They seek my life to take it away." You hear what he's saying? "God, I've been faithful to you. I did what you asked me to do. I sacrificed. I stood up for you. I defended your name. I defended your honor. I obeyed you, God. And now, look what it's got, where it's gotten me. I'm running for my life, hiding in a cave. Where are you? Just kill me now." When the circumstances of life and the difficulties of ministry seem to be overwhelming, like Elijah, like it was for him, back in our passage, like it was for John the Baptist sitting in prison, it is then that our faith is put to the test, isn't it? When things are going well, and all the Christmas ornaments are on the tree, and life is good, and the table is full, that is not necessarily the time where God is testing your faith. He's testing it a different way. But it is most often when things are going difficult, when life is hard, when trials come, God tests our faith. And in those times, those dark times of life, those difficult moments of the day, it is easy to doubt, isn't it? It's easy to wonder if you're really where God wants you to be. If you're doing things all wrong, maybe. If you're really in God's will, as it were. If you've been, maybe I've been mistaken about Jesus and the church. Is it all really worth all the sacrifice, the time, the effort that I'm putting in? Doesn't seem like it. John the Baptist found himself in a very similar situation as Elijah. He was tempted to respond the same as Elijah as well. But our Savior here teaches us two things to do when you're struggling with doubt. First, take your doubts to Christ. And second is to take Christ over your doubts. First, dear Christian, you need to take your doubts to Christ. Verse 1. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now this verse is what's called a transitional verse. Some would say it belongs not in chapter 11, verse 1, but the very end of chapter 10. Whichever you take it, it's shifting from what happened in chapter 10 to what's going to happen in chapter 11. It holds both scenes in the same hand, you could say. Connects us from one to the next. Matthew is ending his record of Jesus giving his 12 apostles, his 12 disciples, instructions to go out and to make disciples. Remember that? To preach the word of God and to do miracles. He just gave them all the instructions, gave them warnings. I'm sending you as sheep amongst the wolves. And it's going to be difficult. And some people are going to accept you. Some people are going to reject you. And he tells them what it's going to be like. And now, this transition is when Jesus had finished giving those instructions to his 12, and it's implied that he sends them off. It's important to note that Jesus here, it says, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. That is the cities of the Galileans. Just a couple quick notes here. It's not the main thing of this, but there are principles in here that I cannot just pass by. First is we see the benefit of discipleship done Jesus' way. Amen. Discipleship, the goal of discipleship in a church, in the church, why we have a discipleship ministry in this church, is reproduction. It's multiplication. You see, the task of a discipler, you could think mentor, the task of a discipler is to reproduce themselves in another man or woman, to give them all that I know, and to provide a model of all that I do in the name of Christ. And it's very effective. It produces quality over quantity because that's the importance. That's what Jesus does. He has the crowds, but he has his 12. And what Jesus does is he reproduces himself in these men, as it were, and he sends them out. And it's not that he sends them out to go do the work and then he just sits at home. He's retired now. He's done. No, he keeps going. He keeps doing the work. Christian, there's no such thing as retirement from the ministry. Amen. There's no such thing as graduation from service. Amen. You produce other servants like you, and then you serve alongside them in the work. Amen. That's the model of Christ. And if you're not reproducing yourself, Christian, you're sinning. He told us, go and make disciples. And he gave you a model of what that looks like. It looks like this. Reproduce yourself in other men and women. You've gone through phases of life, whether it's singlehood, whether it's young adulthood, whether it's life through college, whether it's life as a newly married person. Maybe it's the life of a young mom or a young father. Maybe it's the life of a father of a teenager or whatever phase of life. You've gone through a phase of life, if not multiple. And there are other people going through those phases of life. They need help and guidance. It's your responsibility, Christian, to help them make it through those phases of life well for the glory of God. Amen. You've gone where they're going through. So help them. Learn from your mistakes and learn from the Word of God how to make it through that phase of life successfully for the glory of God. That's our discipleship ministry that we have here at this church. We must be doing this. Why? Because we must multiply. Why must we multiply and reproduce? Because the kingdom of God must grow. That's why. Because his name is attached to this work. So we cannot sit on the sidelines. We cannot say, well, you know, I'm not going to disciple someone. I'm not going to train someone up. No, you don't have that option, Christian. Another quick note here, connected to discipleship, but on leadership. Christ-like leadership is leadership by example. Christ-like leadership is leadership by example. It is not, you go do the work, I'll just bark orders from the sidelines or from my tower. That is not Christ-like leadership. It is, watch me do the work, and then let's do the work together. And then I'll send you to go do the work as I go make more disciples to do the work. And I'm just going to keep going until the Lord takes me. We cannot move on from this. Christ-like leadership is a leadership that is lifelong and dedicated to ongoing ministry. It is seen in leaders who will do the low things, do the unseen things, do the hard work when no one's watching. Remember, the 12 disciples most likely are not with him as he's going from city to city. They're gone, but he's still at it. So Christ-like leadership provides a model. It doesn't stop serving. It is committed. It is lifelong. And it is doing the hard work even when no one's watching. All right, let's get into the text here, to the point of the text. That's not the main point of this text. It's good. It's good stuff, but it's not the main thing. Verse 1 and 2. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, that is John the Baptist, when John in prison heard the words of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. So we see a parallel, a contrast between the life and ministry of Christ and the life and ministry of John the Baptist. We see a difference between Christ and his disciples and John the Baptist and his disciples. This is laid out to us here in order for us to notice a difference between the two. You have one leader with his disciples and you have another leader with his disciples. And their circumstances are very, very different. Jesus was freely preaching from city to city, you see, preaching and performing miracles. John the Baptist was in prison, not free, to roam about and proclaim the good news. At this point, he was probably in prison for nearly a year. He had been placed in a prison because he spoke out against the sins of King Herod. We know in Matthew 4:12 that Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody. So already in chapter 4, we're in chapter 10. In chapter 4, he's already in custody. He's already arrested in prison. But we learn later on in chapter 14 why. It looks back to why John the Baptist is in custody. Matthew 14, verse 3 through 5 says, "For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias. Who's Herodias? And says, it's the wife of his brother Philip. So King Herod marries or is at least with, you know what I'm under, you understand what we're saying? When he's with, he knew the wife of his brother. That's his sister-in-law, you could say. Verse 4, John, as John the Baptist had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. And so what does Herod do? He throws him into prison. Get out of here. You're not playing Jiminy Cricket with me, John the Baptist. Stop preaching to me. It's offensive. You're hurting my feelings. You're pointing out what I'm doing wrong. Go to prison. Get away from me. I don't want to hear this again. I love her. Love is love, right? Don't tell me what I'm doing is wrong. And listen to this. In verse 5, it says, though Herod wanted to put him to death, Herod wanted to kill John the Baptist, but he didn't because he feared the crowd, because they were regarding John as a prophet. Indeed, he was the great prophet of God. And so John the Baptist, you can picture it, right? He's standing up for God, a lot like Elijah, right? He stands up for God, confronts the sin of the king, just like Elijah, and he gets thrown into prison. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, Herod likely imprisoned John the Baptist in the fortress of Machaerus, which is east of the Dead Sea on the opposite side of the Jordan River. That is 90 miles southeast from the northern shores of Galilee where Jesus was. Verse 2 and 3, it goes on. Now, when John in prison heard the words of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for someone else? You see, John the Baptist had begun to question things. And at the top of the list of his doubts and his questions, his confusion, was whether or not Jesus was truly the Messiah. So you can see, this is kind of a Christmas passage. From our perspective, it's easy to say, of course, you know, John the Baptist, what's wrong with you? You shouldn't doubt that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. I mean, look at all that we've read through. We've gone through chapter 5 and heard the great wisdom of the King in 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Then chapter 8 and 9, we've seen the great miracles of Jesus and all that he did. He has authority over heaven, authority in heaven and on earth. He has authority over creation. He has authority over demons. He has authority to forgive sin. John, don't you know who you're talking about? How could you doubt Jesus? But remember that John had likely been in prison almost that whole time. And so he's not doubting necessarily the truthfulness of God's word. He's not doubting that the promises of God and the anticipation of the Messiah is not true. He's just doubting if he's got it right, if he's understanding things, if maybe there's another Messiah. I know that the Messiah is coming. I know that God's promises are true, but maybe you're not it. Because, I mean, look at me. I'm in prison. It's not going the way I thought it would. And we can understand where he's coming from, especially if we look with me in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, when we hear the words of John the Baptist, we can understand where he's coming from and why he's having difficulty truly believing that this is the Messiah. Matthew 3, verse 11 and 12. Excuse me. As for me, this is John the Baptist speaking, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And listen to this. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Big part of John the Baptist's understanding of the Messiah is centered around judgment and the vengeance of God. And we get a glimpse into John's understanding of who the Messiah would be. His confidence, we can see it. It pours forth from these words. He is so fearless when he's talking, especially to the religious leaders, these guys that could kill him. He's just standing up to them and preaching judgment and the vengeance of God. You guys got it all wrong. Messiah's going to come. He's going to wipe you guys out. He's going to set up his throne, and he's going to rule with justice and truth. And you guys are going to be a thing of the past. He's going to burn you like chaff. He's a fearless man, a fearless, bold preacher. He was fiery, intense in his preaching. That confidence came from who he understood Christ would be. He thought he was just going to come, prepare the way for the Lord, and the Lord would come and then just plow through these enemies of God, these false teachers and prophets that he's speaking against. He thought he was going to live to see this vengeance of God. I mean, listen to these verses from Isaiah. He's getting this from the Old Testament. In Matthew 3, 11 and 12, he's alluding to, he's referring back to Isaiah and the promises of the Messiah. Isaiah 41 says, I am Yahweh your God who strongly takes hold of your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. You will winnow them and the wind will carry them away and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in Yahweh, you will boast in the Holy One of Israel. Then later on in Isaiah 66 says, all mankind will come to worship before me, says Yahweh. And they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. John, it seems, thinks that he's going to see the corpses of these enemies of God, these false teachers, these Pharisees, and these false teachers. He thought he was going to see that. Look at their dead bodies to see the vengeance of God, and rightly so. John may have been so fearless and so bold because he believed the Messiah was going to come and vindicate him to eliminate the false prophets and the false teachers, just like in the days of Elijah. But it wasn't happening the way he thought it would go. John was in a Roman prison east of the Jordan River, surrounded by pagan criminals and guards. You can understand why he's doubting. It's gotten dark. John MacArthur says, in the case of John the Baptist, and of countless believers since his time, doubt might better be described as perplexity or confusion. He says, John was not questioning the truthfulness of God's word. He was rather uncertain about his understanding of those truths. See, MacArthur goes on, though the Lord understands the doubts of his children, He is never pleased with their doubts, though, because it reflects on him. The doubt of which John the Baptist was guilty was a result of weakness rather than sin. So there is a doubt, Christian, that you might have that is the product of your weakness. Maybe you're not understanding things, or you don't think you're understanding things. Maybe it's just a weakness of your perspective, that you don't know how it's going to turn out, so you're struggling trying to hold faith and believe and trust the Lord. That's weakness. But that doubt of weakness can develop into a doubt of sin, where you begin to just not believe God. And you don't think it's going to turn out right. You don't think that he has your back. You don't think anymore that he's going to provide. You doubt his love for you. You doubt his promises to you that are clear in Scripture. That's the doubt of sin. You're beginning to doubt the truthfulness of God's word and the trustworthiness of his character. But there is a doubt of weakness. And that seems to be what John the Baptist is struggling with. Maybe you're struggling along those lines as well. God isn't happy with your doubts. He doesn't want you to doubt. It's wrong for you to doubt. So what does John the Baptist do with his doubts and his questions? Notice. Back in Matthew 11, verse 2 and 3, when he heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for someone else?" What did John do with his doubts? He brought his doubts to Christ, Christian. He sought answers from Jesus because he believed Jesus would give him the truth. You see, John had faith in Christ, but it was a weak and struggling faith. Notice, he doesn't run from Christ. He doesn't disbelieve Christ. He doesn't turn his back on him. And he doesn't try and figure it out on his own. He doesn't get to the point of, well, apparently God's not got my back, so I got to look out for number one, and I got to get it done. He doesn't do that, Christian. He stays there in prison, and he sends word, go ask Jesus if I've got this right, because I'm beginning to doubt, I'm beginning to question. I got to go to the one who's going to give me truth. He didn't allow his doubt to turn into unbelief. No, John took his doubt to Christ so that Jesus would show John his glory in greater clarity. It reminds me of the man whose son was healed. In Mark 9, he said, I do believe, but help my unbelief. It echoes that sentiment. It's this attitude of, I believe you, Lord, but I want to believe you more because I'm struggling. I'm battling with some doubt here. Because it looks bleak. It's not, my prayers aren't being answered in the time and in the manner that I thought they would be. But I believe that you're true. So help me really believe you. Fully. Without hesitation. And that's what John does. He goes to Christ. And he asks for clarity. And really what he's asking for is a greater understanding, a better sight of Christ. Tell me, show me, prove to me you are who you say you are. You see, Christian, only a clearer sight, only a fuller understanding of Christ and his glory and his excellencies will drive away your doubts and your confusions. Oh, dear saint, take your doubts to Christ. That's not enough, though. You have to take your doubts to him. You lay them there at his feet, and then you take hold of Christ. Secondly, this morning, take Christ over your doubts. Verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see." You see, the question at hand is Jesus really the promised Messiah? What sparked John's question was not just his present circumstances in prison, but it's that with what he heard about Christ. Notice in verse 2, when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, literally the deeds of the Messiah. Remember, John thought that the deeds of the Messiah were going to be deeds of judgment and righteous vengeance against all of God's enemies. He thought, like many others, that the Messiah would begin his earthly, political, national reign there in Israel. That's what he thought. That's what the apostles thought, the disciples thought. But that's not what's happening. He doesn't have an earthly throne at this point. You see, church, those who want a militant Jesus are often disappointed. If you think that Jesus' plan for the church is that we would take over countries, and that he would rule from the White House or something like that, you're going to be disappointed. It's not the plan. At least not right now. Jesus' answer in verse 4 was not a harsh rebuke. It wasn't one of self-defense. What does he do? He points to his words and to his works. This is what he does. This is his MO. Throughout the gospel, Jesus often will point to his works as the proof and validation of his deity and his identity as the Messiah, as the Christ. John 5:36, he says, "The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, they bear witness about me." And then later on in John chapter 10, verse 25, he says, "The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness about me." He does the same here. "Look at my works. Behold. Behold. Go and report to John what you hear and what you see." Verse 5, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Amen. Jesus points to his miracles of healing and the message of his preaching and teaching, the gospel. To do this, he quotes, you might notice there in your copy of God's Word, there are two parts of verse 5 that are in all caps, one at the beginning, one at the end. He quotes from two passages, both in Isaiah in Isaiah 35 and then Isaiah 61. Remember, by the way, that earlier in chapter 3, John refers to two passages in Isaiah as well that we looked at. What's really interesting, and this is for us nerds, is so neat that we have two of the greatest men that ever lived. They're speaking to each other. Two of the greatest Old Testament theologians and scholars are conversing here back and forth. So, of course, their speech are dominated by biblical language. The blind receive sight is from Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6. Turn with me, if you would, in your copy of God's Word, there to Isaiah 35. I want to point a couple things out there in the context that I think are just amazing. He says, the blind receive sight, that's Isaiah 35. The poor have the gospel preached to them at the end, that's from Isaiah 61. We'll look briefly at those two passages. Isaiah 35, in verse 5 and 6. Well, let's begin in verse 4. Say to those with an anxious heart. I do believe that this is a large part of why Jesus refers to this passage. Because John the Baptist has an anxious heart. And we know that whenever someone quotes from the Old Testament in the New, they are not just pulling out just random phrases. The context and the whole intent of the passage is implied as well. Because they're good, they have good hermeneutics. They're good Bible scholars. This is what they would do. And you can see it here. Say to those with an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams from the Arabah, the desert. Hold your place there. In Isaiah 35, jump over to Isaiah 61 as well. Similar tone, similar anticipation of the coming Messiah there in the first couple verses of Isaiah 61. Familiar passage. Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. The Spirit of Lord Yahweh is upon me, because he anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the release to captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Both passages Jesus refers to as fulfillment of, as the anticipation, rather, of his ministry, him being the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. Both passages speak words of comfort to the anxious and comfort to those who mourn as well. Our Lord kindly and gently ministering to the heart of John the Baptist and your heart as well this morning. And we can see our passage from Matthew chapter 11. We can see the words, they're familiar there in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. They both echo the same words, the blind, the deaf, the lame, bringing good news to the afflicted in chapter 61, proclaiming release to captives, proclaiming the gospel to the poor. But notice that these sweet promises of deliverance and blessings, they also come with promises of justice and vengeance. Again, in chapter 31, Isaiah 35, it begins, "Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and recompense. The recompense of God will come." And then in chapter 61, Isaiah 61, verse at the end of verse 2, it says, "To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." So what is Jesus doing here? Notice that he doesn't quote those lines about vengeance, about justice, about God destroying his enemies. He doesn't quote those lines when he tells the disciples to report back to John the Baptist. He focuses in on the deliverance and the salvation, the grace and the mercy of God to his people. But these passages also have this element of vengeance and justice included. What is Jesus saying? He knows exactly what he's doing, church. He's pointing to his works of mercy. First, he's pointing to his works of mercy as validation of himself as the Messiah. He's saying, "No, I am the Messiah. Don't doubt, because there's also these other passages that describe my works as well, and it's not just vengeance; it's also mercy and grace. So I am doing the works of the Messiah." But I'm not focusing. This is not the time for me to have emphasis on these other works that you're thinking about. Vengeance. He's saying, my priority right now is to do these works, the works of mercy and grace upon people. My emphasis is on salvation. Amen. Right now. And what he's also doing here, he is also pointing to these works of salvation that he's doing that were anticipated in Isaiah and in the Old Testament. He's also pointing to those good, sweet, kind works as validation also that he will carry out justice and vengeance against the enemies of God. He's pointing to, look at my works of salvation, the deeds of the Messiah, the deeds of mercy and grace. Those are the works of the Messiah too. And by the way, it's the same Messiah that's going to do both kinds of works. And so if I'm doing these, be confident, John, I'll do those as well. I'll get vengeance, John. That's what he's saying too. Don't worry. I know you're in prison. I know it looks like justice has been flipped on its head and that things are just not right. I know it doesn't look and feel like we're winning. But today is a day of salvation, John. And because I accomplished salvation for my people now, you can be confident that I will exact vengeance when it's time. So, endure, John. Trust me. Wait for me. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He may not see those works of the Messiah. Remember, by the way, John the Baptist was never released from prison. He ends up getting beheaded. So the circumstances really don't change for him. But Jesus is saying, you still got to trust me. Christian, do I got to spell it out? Your circumstance might not change. it might get worse. But he's still the Christ. He is still in control. And if he saved you, he'll vindicate you in the end. You just got to trust him. You just got to keep obeying him, following him. He's got it all under control. As it says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We are in the age of the church. We are in the age of the gospel. The age, the time of God's vengeance is to come. That's not our mission right now. Our mission is to make disciples of all the nations, to save sinners from eternal destruction, to pronounce the gospel of Jesus Christ as the way of salvation. Today is the day of salvation, not of vengeance. We can pray for that, that he'll bring that day of vengeance, because his name is at stake. So absolutely, pray that he comes and exacts vengeance on his enemies. And you and I will be cheering as he does that, because it's right and good. But until he does, oh, we got a work to do, church. This is why Jesus points to his works of healing, restoration, and salvation. He points to his works, but as I've said before, his miracles are meant, one, to validate his word, right? That's the work of the prophet, is to bring a fresh word, a new word, new revelation from God. Christ as a prophet did that, and he had to do miracles to validate his word, his preaching. Another purpose of his miracles, because they were miracles of compassion, they were to illustrate his work of salvation. So when he says the blind and the lame, the lepers and the deaf and the dead and the poor are all helped, he is saying physically, yes, but more so spiritually, this is true. This is what I've come to do, he says, in the gospel. So like the blind that receives sight, the sinner's eyes are opened to the glory of God in the face of Christ. And in the gospel, like the lame are made to walk, the sinner that cannot come to God is saved by sheer mercy and grace. And like the lepers that are cleansed, those that are defiled by their own sin are cleansed from the guilt of all their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. And like the deaf that now hear, so also the sinner who could not hear the voice of the shepherd, they are given ears to hear his voice and follow him. And like the poor that are provided for, the poor are given something far better than silver or gold. We, the poor in spirit, are given the gospel of Jesus Christ, the greatest treasure. In the gospel, Christian, we find eternal life, communion with God. We get access to the word of truth and the fellowship of the saints. And the greatest treasure of them all is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus says in verse 6, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Why does he say this? This is another beatitude, actually. Same formula, you could say, as the beatitudes that Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with in chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. To be blessed or blessed is not a shallow emotional state of happiness. No, blessed, as we learned when we walked through the Sermon on the Mount, blessed is that spiritual state of every true Christian. It is not a state that you attain to as a Christian. It is something that you have currently as a Christian. Because you're a follower and believer in Christ, you are blessed. So this blessed state is a spiritual state of every true Christian. It is a spiritual state of being fully satisfied, richly provided for. Your spiritual state is one in which you have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God has lavished his grace upon you, and he does not hold back any good thing from you. Who is given that gift of blessedness? The question is, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Those who do not take offense at Christ are the blessed ones. It's Christians. It's believers. You see, the unbeliever looks at Christ and only sees all the reasons why he or she won't believe and follow him. That's the reality of it. You see, dear sinner, if you don't know my Lord this morning, there are things that you have, there are preconceptions that you have of Jesus that are like roadblocks to you, preventing you from following and believing in Christ. You have your own thoughts of who Jesus should be and what Jesus should do. And usually, dear unbeliever, usually it's whatever feeds your selfish ego and your sinful desires, isn't it? You say, oh, I can't follow that Jesus. What Jesus? Oh, the one that says, die to yourself, take up your cross and follow me? Yeah, that's a Jesus of the Bible, dear one. Take him or leave him. And I plead with you this morning to take Christ. You may not understand everything about him, but just take hold of him this morning and find salvation. He died on the cross and suffered all the judgment that should be upon your sin. He suffered that in the place of sinners, so that if you would place your faith in him, you can be free from judgment. You can be delivered from the fear of the judgment to come and adopted as a child of God. The unbeliever has their own make-believe Jesus. And when the Jesus that they're encountered with in the Bible differs from their make-believe Jesus, they walk away. They take offense at him, Jesus says. Is that you, sinner? Dear unbeliever, is that you this morning? You must take Jesus. You must take all of him. You must take him as he presents himself to you in the pages of Scripture. Take him as Savior, but take him as teacher, as your shepherd, as your master, as your comfort, and as your king. Take all of him. He is not a buffet that you can opt in or out on certain aspects of him. You take all of him or none of him. Take him on his terms. Take Christ, dear unbeliever, over and in spite of your doubts. And Christian, when the circumstances of life and the difficulties of ministry seem to be overwhelming, it is then that God is putting your faith to the test. I understand it's easy to doubt. I'm the greatest man that ever lived, aside from Christ, John the Baptist, doubted. I understand it's easy to doubt, to wonder if you're really where God wants you to be, if maybe you've got things all wrong, if maybe Jesus or the church is really worth the sacrifices, the time, the effort that you're pouring into them. Oh, dear one, Jesus would have you take all your doubts to him. He would have you cling to Christ, to take hold of Christ and his promises, to trust him in spite of your doubts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your care and your love towards us. You don't want us to doubt. You understand that we do at times, but you want us to trust you. You want us to have hope. You're so patient with us. Thank you, Lord, for that. Pray now that as we turn to your table, that we would remember you. Forgive us for our waywardness, Lord. Forgive us for forgetting you at times. May we recall all that you are to us as we worship you now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11,